morning? Working okay? All right, very good. Well, it's a pleasure to be here. Thank you for those of you who ministered to us through music this morning, and it's a blessing for us to be here. My wife, Leah, is here, and my oldest son, Jeffrey, is here. Our other children, Ryan and Kristen, are down in Children's Church, and little Benjamin, who's only 2 years old, is down in the nursery. But we look forward to getting to meet you and get to know some of you better today and throughout the week. We're going to be in the book of Colossians today. We'll be in the book of Colossians, if you want to turn there. We're going to look at four verses. So it'll be Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. So Colossians 3, 1 through 4, if you want to turn there. And as you're finding your place there, I know there'll be some other opportunities to get to know each other. I believe I'll have an opportunity to share my testimony and how the Lord brought me to Christ during our luncheon hour or luncheon time, if you're able to join us then. But just to give you a little bit of background, we grew up in the Northeast in the New England area. My wife grew up in Syracuse. I grew up in Massachusetts, so we are familiar with this area. And in fact, once we got married, we lived in Massachusetts for a number of years before moving down to Virginia Beach, where we are now. I work and I got my Master of Divinity at Virginia Beach Theological Seminary there. I work in the role of the registrar and director of admissions there. But in that capacity, I've had a lot of opportunities to go to local churches and fill the pulpit there and pray it could be a blessing to those folks as they either don't have pastors or their pastors need a vacation or respite. But it's a blessing to be here. And as we look at the Word this morning, I pray, I know there's a lot of things to discuss and think about and pray about, but I pray, and I'm sure your heart is there, that our focus this morning would just be on the Word of God and how that might change and affect us. So if you are in the book of Colossians, we're going to read verses 1 through 4 in chapter 3. I will read the text, and you can listen along. I'll be reading from the English Standard or the ESV translation this morning. I find that it captures the power and force of the King James, that brings it into a more modern language. So I trust you'll be able to follow along with any other literal or formal equivalency Bible, the NASB, New King James, or the King James itself. Well, the Bible tells us, starting in verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." May God add the blessing to the continued reading and teaching of his word this morning. Will you pray with me? Oh, heavenly gracious Father, we thank you for this text. We pray, Lord, that it would give us spiritual eyes and deepen our love for Jesus Christ, that we would learn and be attentive to this text. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're in the New Testament now, but if I could draw your attention to the Old Testament, particularly King Hezekiah, you might be aware that as you read through the book of Isaiah, there's some narrative portions in addition to the prophetic portions. And Isaiah 38 and Isaiah 39 are examples of this. In Isaiah 38, we learn about King Hezekiah being sick unto death. And in fact, that is confirmed directly through the prophet Isaiah, through the word of God that comes to him, where Isaiah says this in the first verse of Isaiah 38, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, and you shall not recover." Well, those are very stark words, and no doubt very fearful to hear that directly from the Almighty, at least through his prophet. And in particular, Hezekiah, as you may know, was one of the better kings. In fact, perhaps the best king of Judah outside of King David himself. His deeds are recorded this way in 2 Kings 18, 3 through 5. "And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him." So this is the greatest earthly king besides King David and in that lineage. And when he is confronted by this news, he does this in Isaiah 38:2. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall. So I think that means he's getting alone with the Lord. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Well, in response to this, we are told that no sooner than Hezekiah had essentially left the palace, he's in the courtyard, God sends him back to, Isaiah the prophet back to Hezekiah, and he tells him that God is going to give you 15 more years of life, and he's going to deliver the city of Jerusalem from the Assyrian invaders. So God shows great mercy to both the king and the kingdom at this time. But you know, there's a sad postscript to all this. If you continue reading in verse 39, we are told that the king of Babylon sends some emissaries or envoys to Hezekiah. And he's very flattered by this. And this is how he responds in Isaiah 39:2. "And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. And he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them." Now, we are not told Hezekiah's exact motivation here for doing this, but essentially he most likely did, based upon the context, he did this out of vanity, out of pride. He wanted to show off his power, the wealth of the kingdom. And as a result of this prideful display, the Lord is not happy, and the Lord tells him that judgment is going to come upon the kingdom of Judah for this purpose. Now consider what happened here. You have this godly king who walked right with the Lord for much of his life. And he has just been granted great mercy by God after praying to him. Imagine this in a more modern context. Imagine a Christian, maybe even a Christian leader, a pastor of some sort, or an elder, a deacon, whatever it may be, who has been informed by his doctors that he has a terminal disease, it's incurable, he's in hospice. And then remarkably, we're not, of course, hearing voices from prophets at this time, but remarkably, he learns that the condition has improved. And he will not die. Well, while we don't have the voice of the Lord, clearly the Lord had intervened in that situation. But imagine that same man then afterwards goes out and publicly and grievously sins against God. We would be aghast at such a thing. Yet that is what Hezekiah has just done here. And we need to ask ourselves, well, how could that happen to such a faithful servant? And I think the answer is found in this idea, that he took his eyes off the Almighty and set them on things below. If you were here for the Sunday school hour, we saw how that happened in David's life. It happened in Job's, I think, as he got frustrated. Happened to Abraham. Happened to Peter. It happened to you and to me. And so I think that's why this exhortation we have for us here in Colossians chapter 3 is so important to us today. Now, the challenge sometimes in coming in and having a one-off sermon like this is we haven't been working sequentially through the text together, so we don't have all the context. So if you'll indulge me, just let me give you a little bit of background of where we are, and I think it'll give us a better understanding of the text in its right position where we have it. So the book of Colossians, as you may know, is one of the four, considered usually one of the four prison epistles, along with Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. And it's because Paul most likely wrote these letters while he was imprisoned, at least the first time, by the Romans. And if you ever read the book of Ephesians and Colossians, I know there's a book in between, but if you read them next to each other, you might notice that the two books are very similar in their content and structure. And we could go into that another time, but the book of Colossians was written for a certain occasion. And I think the occasion it was written for was that Paul was dealing with something that theologians call the Colossian or the heresy of Colossae, the Colossian heresy. And what this was, we don't know exactly what it pertains to, but we get some ideas from the text and also from the historical documentation that there was this religion that evolved in the city of Colossae, it may not have been limited to just there, but it was prevalent there, that combined Greco-Roman philosophy along with elements of Judaism and Christianity. And in some way, not only was that affecting the city as a whole, but it was affecting the church there. And Paul sees it necessary to deal with this error. And of the four chapters in the book of Colossians, chapter 2 primarily deals with it, or deals most directly with this heresy. There's a famous verse that you may well know in Colossians 2:8. Paul admonishes us to see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, we oftentimes understand that, I think, in just a general context, that we don't want to be caught up in the philosophies of this world and put that priority on that over the Word of God. But Paul, while that's a good application, I think Paul's specifically referring to this heresy here in the city of Colossae. And what does this heresy entail? Well, the Scripture tells us in verse 18 in chapter 2, gives us an idea of what's going on here. Paul says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, and going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind." So there's an aesthetic element, and what that means is that it's self-denial externally to try to be holy, supposedly. There is some element of worship, but it seems like it's not focused on the true God, of course. They're worshiping angels. They're worshiping whatever they understand it to be. They're worshiping angels in the system. And they're trying to get information, supposedly, from God or from the supernatural world through visions, and doing so probably through various pagan practices. So this is something very far apart from what God calls us to. And Paul warns us, or warns the reader, that in verse 23, that these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So this idea that this might look holy and spiritual to try to control yourself externally doesn't do anything for you spiritually. It doesn't change you. There's no internal change that takes place. And the reason I deal with chapter 2 here before we go into our present passage is what's taking place is there's just a transition between the negative elements in chapter 2. Now, the chapters, of course, aren't original to the book, but there's a transition taking place here. So the breakdown is appropriate in the chapter divisions. There's this transition from the negative of this religion to the positive of what a true understanding and true worship of the Word looks like, or probably the Lord looks like, and that's what we see here in Galatians chapter 3. So if you look at verse 1, you'll notice it begins with a conditional statement. If then you have been raised with Christ. Now we don't have to go into too much detail about this, but in the Greek language, conditions sometimes work a little differently than English. And the type of condition that's used here really isn't a condition at all. And by that I mean it's more of a statement. Essentially, we should take it this way. Since indeed you have been raised with Christ, or because I know you have been raised with Christ, this is the assumption that Paul's making. So there's no idea that you need to do something and then this follows. It's really that Paul's assuming that if you are his reader here, you have been raised with Christ. Well, there's a couple grammatical observations we can make about this, and I don't want to delve too deeply into it, but I think it's helpful, and I think you can understand that without understanding the original language. We understand it from English. One is that what the verb here is passive. It is passive. And remember back to grammar school, what a passive, you have active and you have passive verbs, at least in English. When it's active, the subject or the actor is doing the action. When it's passive, the subject or the actor is receiving the action. And what do we see here? You have been raised with Christ in the passive. That is, nobody has raised himself with Christ. There is an outside force that has raised you with Christ if you are indeed raised with him. And that outside force is, of course, the Almighty. God has raised us with Christ. The second observation I make here in this phrase is that it is in the simple past tense. It's a little more complex in the Greek, but for our purposes, that's a good way of understanding it. It's in the simple past tense. That is, you have already been raised with Christ. If you are a Christian, you have already been raised with Christ. So to understand what Paul's saying here, is he's starting with the assumption, if you are a Christian, if you're his reader here, you have been raised with Christ. You have been raised with Christ in the past, and you have been raised with Christ by the power of God. So we know when it took place. We know who caused you to be raised with Christ. We know why Paul is writing here. But what specifically does Paul mean when he says you have been raised with Christ? If you have ever looked at a systematic theology textbook of some sort, and it doesn't have to be one of the big complex ones, but if you ever had an understanding of the theology of the New Testament or the Bible as a whole, you may have come across a concept called union with Christ, or being united with Christ. That is that we have a unity with Christ if we are a believer. Ephesians 2, 5, and 6, maybe give us, amplify this a little bit for us. Ephesians 2, 5, and 6 says this: "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." You see what's taking place there, particularly in that last phrase, when Paul's talking about the fact that we have already been raised with Christ. The phrase he uses in Ephesians is that we are actually seated in heavenly places. So your feet, of course, are firmly on the ground here on earth, but in a sense, you have already been seated with Christ in heaven because of this unity, because of this union that takes place. And almost defies really an explanation or an understanding in human terms, the idea that we can somehow be raised and unified with Christ in heaven while also still being here. And it's because it is such a remarkable transformation that has taken place. And it goes further than that. Because of this remarkable union, we have a new identity, a completely different identity. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You see, the true Christian is no longer his own. He is, because of his union with Christ, he could be said to be inextricably linked to him. It can't be extracted. We can't be separated from Christ. We are his. He is ours. We are no longer our own. We are slaves of the Savior, the Most High. And because of this transforming union that takes place, because we have been united with Christ in such a way, that is why we are no longer under the Adamic curse. That is why we have eternal life, because we are united with him, both in his death and in his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." A tremendous thing has taken place, that we are seated with the Most High if we have union with Christ. We are no longer our own. And because of that, we have eternal life alongside our Savior, if this is indeed true for us. You know, this is the reason why baptism is so important. It isn't that baptism effectuates this change. Going down to the water doesn't do anything in itself. But what it does is it symbolizes this remarkable union that has taken place. Buried and dying with Christ, going down to the water, being risen to new life, and baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not salvific, but symbolic of this remarkable union that has taken place. And so if we are Christians, we should want to make that public profession of what has taken place before other Christians and in our local assembly. In fact, this argument here in our present verse flows from something Paul stated earlier in verse 12 of chapter 2. "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." The two ideas are linked here, something we're called to do in obedience. But it makes sense, though, if we are the recipients of such mercy, and if we have enjoyed such a union here, then we bear great responsibility. But before we look at that, pause for an application here. You know, we said grammatically, Paul's assuming that his reader, anyone who reads this text, has indeed been raised with Christ, have we not? Yet that's Paul's assumption for rhetorical purposes, for his argument here. But that doesn't have to be our assumption. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" You see, does the precious Savior reside in you? Do you really enjoy this remarkable relationship with him? John 15:5 is instructive here. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, this union of Christ, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you show evidence of this union? Do you bear fruit? If it's not the case, you know, the rest of this exhortation in this passage really can't apply to you. Because the foundational assumption Paul is making here is that you have been raised with Christ. And if that is not the case, then the rest of the admonition really is not applicable. But for those here who have been united with Christ, who are genuine Christian believers, there are two commands that are given to us. If you look at verses 1 and 2, you'll see two very closely related commands. But there is a slight difference in what Paul's saying. In verse 1, we are called to seek the things that are above. And in verse 2, to set your minds on things that are above. For the person who is truly in Christ cannot have the same perspective and disposition as the unregenerate man. And so the first thing Paul says to us here is seek the things that are above. This is an imperative, grammatically an imperative, and all that means is it's a command given to us. It's a command given to us in the inspired scripture and based upon the apostolic authority that Paul holds here. It's intended for all believers. The verb here is in the plural. So he's not just talking to a small subset of people or one person. He's talking to everyone who meets this qualification, everyone who has been raised with Christ. And this flows out of what? It flows out of the union with Christ we have. So this is something anyone who has a union with Christ is called to do. And moreover, it's not something that's just a one-time call or a one-time command. No, this should be an ongoing composition or element of our lives, something we should consider throughout our entire Christian lives. And what are we called to do here? Well, it's to seek the things that are above. The word seek here refers to diligently pursuing something that we desire, something we truly want to attain. Remember from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The believer is called to diligently seek God's kingdom, to diligently pursue God's kingdom. And likewise here, we're diligently to pursue those things that transcend this present world. But what about the things above? What does this specifically mean that Paul is calling us to seek? Well, it's not just some mystical concept. It's not just some broad concept of anything that's supernatural, we should pursue that sort of thing. Anything that we can vaguely call spiritual, we should pursue that. No, that's not what we're called to. Paul's actually very concrete in what our orientation should be. Look down at verse 5. Now, this is out of our present passage, so we're not going to dwell on it, but you can see the concrete instruction here, which Paul tells us to do, how we can practically accomplish this, how we can practically seek after the things above. And the answer is by mortifying the flesh, or in more modern language, putting to death what is earthly among us, what is earthly in us. And this is in clear contrast to the pagans and their pagan practices. You remember the cult in Colossae? They were worshiping angels, right? They're worshiping these supernatural creatures, but they weren't worshiping the true God. Because they weren't really doing anything to put to death the things of this world. Their thoughts were just on broad supernatural things. It wasn't concrete. It was just general mysticism. Because right here, what things are above are not about location necessarily. It's not necessarily about location. It is about authority. And authority here is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are fully owned or wholly owned and bought by him. Whereas the pagan has no such relationship with God. All he's doing is invoking religious concepts to try to control the flesh. But he's not really seeking the things above, at least not as Paul calls for it. Instead, he's looking at personal reform and mystical things that have no spiritual value. Remember in Colossians 2:23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They don't actually do anything to change a man spiritually. And Paul even goes on, if you look as the text continues. He tells us more details of what it means to look at those things above or seek above. What does it mean to look to the things above? Well, the text says it's where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So it's true that there's a spatial element, right, that we are looking towards heaven. We're looking towards heavenly things, but it's the things of Christ that really matter. It's the heavenly things that are Christ that matter, because Christ is seated up in heaven. You know, in the ESV, there's a comma here. It says, where Christ is, comma, seated at the right hand of God. I think the King James keeps this one concept. I think there's two concepts here. They're very similar, but first it's telling us that Christ is seated up high in heaven. He has been enthroned. He has all power and glory. And then it adds the detail that he is seated at the right hand of God. You might remember Psalm 110:1, the famous verse quoted in the New Testament as well. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The idea that God the Father has the Son sitting at his right hand, and because of that, he has victory over all his enemies. As the victor, he is the one who is worthy of worship. He alone is Lord. And this is in contrast again to the pagan concept, right? They're worshiping angels. We know from the book of Revelations, the angels worship him on his throne, do they not? And so we come from this, or we have this understanding, that is this enthroned, victorious Christ with whom we have unity, with whom we've been united. We are united with the victor here. If we have been raised with Christ, and we have been raised with the one who is exalted. And does it not follow that our pursuit should correspond with his exalted status? If he is Lord of all, should he not be Lord of our lives? We presently and futuristically participate in his glorification. Should we not too participate in his holiness now? That is what the call is to. Well, in addition to this command to seek things from above, Paul also gives us this other command in verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above. And there's a contrast given. So set your minds on things that are above in verse 2, and the contrast is not on things on earth. Or we could state otherwise, don't set your mind on things that are earthly or things that are on the earth. And you might ask yourself, well, what is the distinction here between seeking the things above and then setting your mind on the things above? Well, I think what's taking place here is when we seek the things of above, we're talking about behavior, we're talking about actions, we're talking about objectives, we're talking about setting your mind on things above, we're talking about the mindset itself, the attitude, the orientation of your mind. And so one has to do more with the internal and one more with the external. Now, they're closely related, of course. If you set your mind on things above, then you're seeking the things above. You're not going to seek the things above unless you set your mind on things above. But they capture the two elements here of what it means to have this heavenly vision, of this heavenly eyesight. We need to look towards God and the things that pertain to him and that glorify him. And here I think what we see is that we need to be entirely saturated. We need an entire reorientation to the things of Christ. Recall what Paul tells us in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's not just our focus and actions that needed to change. No, we need to have an entire nature that is saturated with this God-oriented mindset. Romans 8:5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. This is the mark of a Christian, to have a spiritual vision. It's a mark of at least a faithful walk. One whose eyes are just set on the things of the flesh, or as one who has never tasted the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we say setting our minds on things above, doesn't that mean that our whole mindset, our whole orientation, our whole spirit should be focused on Christ, should be focused on God? And this is what Jesus tells us is the first great commandment. Matthew 23:37. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. It's this reorientation that distinguishes us from what we are called to in Christ versus a false religion. Yes, we are to seek holiness, of course, but didn't these pagans also sort of seek holiness, or at least spirituality? I mean, they were trying to worship angels. They were trying to engage in this ascetic practices. In fact, Paul describes their religion this way in Colossians 2:21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. This is all external. There was no spiritual change or renewal. But for us, when our minds are reoriented towards Christ, then we are governed by the Spirit, and we can pursue the things of God. I think the reason why Paul is so firm in this first statement, the positive statement here in verse 2, to set your minds on things above, is because our tendency really is to violate the second command, not to set our minds on the things of the earth. Paul, of course, when he says that, isn't condemning all creation here. He's condemning the fallen creation. Creation itself isn't bad. This isn't some sort of Gnostic heresy where everything material is bad and everything spiritual is good. No, the world was created in perfection. The Lord Jesus Christ, it was incarnate in a human body. It isn't that material things are inherently bad, but in this fallen world, they are bad and corrupted. Genesis 3:17. Because you've listened, God speaking to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Cursed is the ground because of you. This entire environment is cursed, and therefore our minds can't be focused upon this environment and what it yields. Instead, the opposite needs to be true if you're a Christian, being oriented towards Christ and towards heavenly things. But nonetheless, where do our hearts tend towards? We tend towards earthly things. That's why you see so many admonitions in the Scripture about that. For example, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Essentially, if you pursue the things of the world, you're not reflecting Christ, and you may even be deceived if that's all your heart is focused on, your mind is focused on here. But believers, of course, themselves can turn from the things of heaven to the things of this world, and when they do so, there's great destruction. Philippians 3:19, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Now, this isn't about believers, but what it shows is when your mind is set on earthly things, it leads to destruction. In the next passage, we're not going to get into it in verses 5 and beyond, but Paul tells us a lot of the works of the flesh that result when your mind is set on the things of the earth. And they include, in verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And in verse 8, the things that we need to put away are what? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. That is reflective in you. Those are destructive things in your life. And they are caused when you set your mind on the things of this earth. Those who practice such things will not yield the will of the Lord. They distract from a faithful service to him and must be put to death, as Paul speaks about going forward. Well, remember who we started with in our study today. It's King Hezekiah. And when he learned he was dying, he had the instinct, you might recall, of privately going to the Lord in prayer. And then most of the rest of chapter 38 is him exalting God for what God has done and healing him. This demonstrates a man whose eyes were on the things of above initially. But when his eyes shifted, when he wanted to impress a pagan king, when the pride of power and self overwhelmed, then what happened? Well, 1 John 2:16 tells us, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. He put his eyes on the things of the world. They did these great sins and deeds. The third chapter of this book, the third verse of this chapter, gives us a further explanation as to why we are to seek things above and set our minds on things above. Now, it almost seems obvious, does it not? But yet, Paul feels that we need to have a little bit more information here. And so the reason he gives, if you look at verse 3, he says, for, or because, it could be translated, You have died. You have died. Now, once again, you are not actually dead right now, but it is true that you have participated in the Savior's death if you have been raised with him. Romans 6:4 tells us we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism. I think that's spiritual baptism, into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. Our identity, therefore, is as one who has died to sin. And Paul even asks us rhetorically in Romans 6:2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? You see, if you are a Christian, if you've been raised with Christ and died to sin, the old regime should be dead and be gone. The old man's done. And there's no need to submit to the world system. Instead, our death in Christ allows us to be ruled by a new order. And then Paul goes on and explains more. Because of this, your life is hidden with Christ. So our real life is bound up in Christ if we've been saved. We are hidden in him. And the assumption, of course, has all along has been on Paul's behalf that we have been raised with Christ. Our life is not our life anymore. We have died to self. And therefore, our disposition must be different. We should be concerned about heavenly things, both in orientation and in action. Now, when it says that our life is hidden in Christ, what that means is a couple things. One, the grammar indicates that we have not only already been hidden in Christ, but it has ongoing ramifications. That's something still very relevant to our lives as Christians. And we accrue the blessings of being hidden in Christ. And once again, it's this passive sense, it's this passive voice here, that who has raised us with Christ? It's the Almighty. And who has hidden us in Christ? Once again, it is God who does that. God does that to us. Well, what does it mean to be hidden with Christ? What would we say when we're hidden with Christ? One, it is this idea that we've been bound up with him. We have this link with him. We've been united with Christ in this way. But I think it goes beyond that as well. One, when something is hidden, what is true about it? It's inaccessible to the person from whom it is hidden. Matthew 11:25 tells us, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. So when in this case, the truth is hidden from those that Christ doesn't want it to be revealed to, or the Father doesn't want it to be revealed to. They can't see it. In the same way we have been hidden, and we've been hidden from somebody. And I think what's being spoken about, pardon here, is being hidden from the enemy or being protected from the enemy. Colossians 2:15, it says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So the spiritual powers have been disarmed against us, and we are therefore under his protection. So part of being hidden in Christ is being protected in Christ from the works of the devil. And second, the world doesn't always appreciate that we are Christ's. In fact, a lot of times we forget, that's kind of the point of the passage in part, that we forget we have been risen with Christ in this way. And the reason for that is there's no physical change when you are redeemed. It's all internal, right? So John tells us in 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. We've been glorified in part, but the fullness of that glorification has not taken place. And so we don't walk around with glowing spiritual bodies, right? No, it's all internal. And that's the reason, at least in part, why it's so important to seek the things of God and set your mind on the things of God. Because if you don't do so, how can anyone see the change that's in you? That's the way it's reflected in this present era, in this present time. Seek the things of God, and then what has changed internally will be seen by those outside. Paul adds in verse 3 that Christ is in God, or I think we could interpret that he is God. And the point I would make there is the basis for this authority, while it's true and probably evident, it's more of an encouragement. Because when we reorient our minds towards Christ, we are reorienting our minds to God himself. We have been hidden and raised with Christ. We have been hidden and raised by the creator of the universe. We have been joined together with Christ. We have been joined together with God himself. And then the final verse in our section, we won't deal as long with it as we have with some of the other verses, but it has to do with the return of Christ, so this revelation of Christ, or the reappearance of Christ. You may see different words in the various translations you have. So we've already mentioned that the consummation of our glorification hasn't taken place yet. We are glorified in some sense, but we will be fully glorified in the future when Christ is revealed or when Christ appears. And when he does so, we will be joined with him in glory as well. Now, if you look at the word revealed or appear in your translation, you'll see it's pretty much the same word for both the Christian and for Christ. And what that means, it happens in tandem. It happens at the same time. When he is glorified, so too will we be glorified. And so Paul's even more explicit here than he was in verse 3. We've been hidden with Christ, but he also says our life is in him, entirely, once again, bound up with him. And it becomes even more evident. It becomes even more evident at the revelation of Christ when we are revealed in glory alongside with him. So set your minds on things above, because we are inherently bound up with things that are above. Our very identity with Christ will allow us to be glorified with him at his second coming. And so our mind and our pursuits should be upon Christ, not only because of all he has done so far, but because of the glorious future that awaits us if we are Christians. To turn back to the base things of this world when we have such a wonderful future is unfitting for someone who will be glorified alongside his Savior. So as we come to the conclusion, let's again consider Hezekiah's sad situation. You know, as bad as it was that I pointed out in verse 39, it actually gets worse. Isaiah 39:8 says this, "Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good,' for he thought, 'There will be peace and security in my days.'" Do you get what he's saying there? He's happy that judgment's going to come upon Babylon. He's happy with this message. And why is it? Because the verdict's not going to be delivered until he's long gone. His eyes are so focused on this present world that all he cares about is his present political success. He doesn't care about the nation or his Messiah or his God. His eyes aren't on spiritual things. And so the call here is for us, brothers and sisters, not to have the same mindset capture our minds. You know, Lord himself said this in Luke 9:62. Jesus says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Turning your eyes back to this world after being saved is unworthy of our calling. There's a very vivid description in the Old Testament, in Genesis 19, about a person who looked back. You might recall Lot and his family were rescued from Sodom, and Lot's wife looks back. She's turned to a pillar of salt. Well, of course, I'm not suggesting this morning if you set your eyes on the things of this world, you're going to turn to a pillar of salt. But you know what? If you do set your eyes on the things of this world, you might have been better off if you were turned into a pillar of salt, and the ramifications you might have from a worldly disposition. At the very least, it underscores the seriousness of focusing on God and not this present world, not turning back to the things of this world. Well, for anyone who's listening today and you're unmoved by the overtures here, well, in part maybe it's because I'm a poor communicator. But it may also be because of what Paul spoke about here. His assumption is that his audience was joined together with the Lord. And if that's not the case in your life, then the admonitions here don't apply to you. What they do demonstrate is that your disposition is not towards heavenly things and can't be. It's only to this world, a perishing world, and you will perish with it apart from your God and your Savior. The very God who gave you life and it called you to a far greater thing than the material things of this world. Romans 8:6. "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." As we saw, the only way to have life and peace is to be raised with Christ. But if you do not, then all you have is sin and self. You need to be joined with Christ to be able to even set your mind on heavenly things and enjoy this peace, which is accomplished by turning away from your sin and turning to your Savior, to Lord Jesus Christ alone to save you. But perhaps if you are here today and you do know the preciousness of being united with Christ, then perhaps the words of the late John MacArthur might be relevant to you. He talks about in this passage how it's kind of like a man jumping up to look outside a window. And at times he catches a glimpse of what's outside, and it's wonderful, beautiful things that encourage him, inspire him. But then he falls back down out of view of that window. And he relates that to this passage because the Christian life can often be like that. Times where you jump up and look through the window and you see the wonderful heavenly things, you get glimpses. And then you fall down and you lose that vision. Well, what I think this passage tells us here is that we should pursue more than glimpses. It should be the full orientation of our lives as Christians, to set our minds on things above. For when we do so, we glorify our Lord. When we set things, our eyes on the things of this earth, we bring shame to him, and disrepute, and undermine our testimony. And so, may I admonish all of us this morning, set your minds on things that are above and not things that are on the earth. Will you pray with me? Almighty, heavenly, gracious Father, Lord, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. Much here, some of which is complicated. Oh, Lord God, though, may the simple truth shine through that our minds are to be set on the things above rather than the things of this earth.